Let's open with a word of thanks. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you especially for the fact that you thought of the plan of grace, that you sent your Son to die in our place on the cross, and he willingly went to the cross on our behalf. He took the punishment that you had reserved for us, and you laid it on your Son, and that was a once in an eternity event, never to be repeated. It is monogenes. It is totally unique and totally grace. And because of that, we can sit here in awe and wonder today and look at your word and be amazed at the plan of grace that's laid out and reserved for us. In his name we give thanks and prayer. Amen. I'd like to do a psalm again this morning. I forgot which one it is. This is a different singer. It's a man, but it is in King James Version, so it's kind of tough in that respect, but I did want to show you there's more than one person or one group in the world doing this stuff. These were all songs that the Israelites sang on the way up to Jerusalem for the festivals and the feasts. And, of course, bringing his sheaves with him is a kind of poignant remark towards one of the feasts or festivals of the first fruit. And that would be something we'll be looking at today. So it's a little harder in the King James Version. He plays more music louder than his voice, so it's a little harder to follow along. But I just wanted to expose you to a little bit more in that respect. Anyway, we're over in Romans 8, as you would expect. And of course, if you can't follow, then you don't have much going on in your ears or much going on in your mind. Let's start with Romans and read through some context again. Let's pick up with 18, and I think if we just go to verse 30 today, that'll be far enough again. Bonnie, could you start with verse 18 of Romans 8?
So I consider that the things of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory of the coming glory. To the anxious longing of the creation was eagerly for the revealing of the future. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it to hope. And the creation itself also will be set free from slavery to corruption for the freedom of the glory of the coming God.
And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies.
For in hope we have been saved,
but
But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it.
The same way the Spirit also helps that we can pray. For we do not know how to pray as we do as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God.
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose.
For whom he foreknows, he also predestined them to become once in the church's life, that he might be the firstborn among the brethren.
Whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, these all three.
Just kidding. We're looking today probably at three verses. Verses 23. We left off with 22 last time, so today 23 through 25. And looking at the passage again, first thing we normally do is we look for our trail markers, and we have a couple. There's an and. The and tells us, of course, we're connecting on to what we were just talking about, so we know automatically. Let's look back at what 22 said. And then we've got a couple fours that will explain further down the line here. So we're going to continue the same topic, give a couple explanatory notes, or carry the conversation a little bit forward, and then there's a but or two in here that we just want to make sure we know about. They're in the middle of sentences. They're not necessarily breaking apart sentences. Connected can connect phrases or parts of sentences as well as entire sentences. So these are connecting phrases or parts of sentences, and the others are connecting sentences together, full thoughts. Let's look at a recap of what we did last time. 19 through 22. When we talked about that, we started out with the section, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be soon to be revealed to us. And when we went through that section, we gave the present state of creation. We continued on the anxious longing in verse 19 of the creation waits eagerly. 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. 21, that the creation itself also will be set free. 22, we know that the whole creation groans, and now we come to 23. And 23 is going to develop it, the present state of man or believers at this point. So then we're going to talk about what's our state of being under the situation that is currently. Let's look at the beginning of verse 23. And not only this, so we have our and there that connects. It's a death, so it's just a pause and continue on. The same thought. Not only this. The this is there, is not in the Greek, but I think it's not a bad translation to put it in there, because it says there's a comparison. Not only something else. You get the idea? Not only something, and they supplied this. So not only, and it implies there's a comparison to what went before, probably pointing back to 22. And if we just read the two verses, we can see the similarity that's going on. We know that in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only creation, you could say, but we ourselves also having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even ourselves groan. So there's a groaning by creation, there's a groaning by believers at this present. Continuing on then with 23. But also we ourselves, then skip the next three words, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves. So there's a real emphatic thing there. But also we ourselves, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So there's a real emphasis about ourselves, contrasting with creation. Because we just had four verses about creation, and now it's emphatically back to believers. And so the emphasis here is very emphatic about believers instead of creation. Groan. We have a lot of groaning and moaning and pain terms in here, doesn't it seem like? It's the same word we've had before. Stenazo means to groan. We'll look at it just two verses on this just to get an idea. Turn over to Mark 7:34. I'll show you. All these verses contain that word. I just picked out two to use as samples. But Mark 7:34 we kind of have to think about this word groan. You know, are all believers standing around today going, oh, oh, waiting for the glory, oh, oh. And I don't, you know, we don't see that in our personal experience, daily experience. And I don't think that's fully the meaning of the word. Mark 7:34.
And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him.
Something, something, yada, yada, yada.
That is, be open.
Yeah, I think it's Hebrew for be open. But the word that we're looking at, the groan word, the nazo, is the word deeply sighed. So what I'm saying is, there wasn't actually a real groan involved here, and he was speaking at the same time he sighed. So it's almost an internal thing, how you think about something, how you're feeling towards something. You know, it doesn't have to be an outward groan, it can be an inward groan, and that seems to be the case in that example where he spoke at the same time and he sighed. Look over at 2 Corinthians 5, and I guess I've got two there. Verse 2, John?
Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling in heaven.
So that's just about believers. We're looking forward to that day when we have that glorified body. Verse 4, Bonnie, if I'm not there. You could do that. You're not there either. Okay. I can turn over there.
For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, a burden, because we do not want to be unclothed, but be clothed in order that what is mortal may be folded up by life.
It's the same groan word, and yet we're not really thinking that we mean all believers are groaning out loud, going, oh, I wish I had that glorified body. Although, from time to time, we all indicate that, don't we? We talk about that day that we won't have sadness, we won't have aches and pains, we'll have this perfect body. And so I think in that sense, that's truly the groaning. We have this interior, this mental attitude about the future anticipated glory, and we're all thinking forward to it someday. And sometimes it comes out in words. I hope someday, you know, I won't have this problem with my body anymore. And so it starts out of groaning as a mental attitude, not as a sound word so emphatically. And those other ones kind of support that. So a lot of it is mental attitude rather than sound, or inner rather than external. And of course that's a hint as well, isn't it? The next few words say within ourselves. So if you're groaning within yourself, that's kind of a mental attitude. It's something you're thinking to yourself and talking to God about, not necessarily creating sound waves on the outside. So I think that's something we have to keep in mind when we use. It's the idea of groaning is this deep longing, stretching over a long period of time, that's very heartfelt, and it matches up with what creation was personified as doing as well. And so as believers, we look forward to that day. That day we see our glorified bodies when we see Him just as He is. So it has that similar groaning with creation. And again, we don't hear creation groan. We just know from the Word that creation has been personified as wanting to move to that time in the garden before the curse. Moving on, we have this word coming up, first fruits, and we want to take a moment to look at that word. First fruits in 8:23, after this groaning within ourselves, it says, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, and that certainly is a word, that waiting eagerly is the word we had before, and then it says, the redemption of our bodies. But the part that I had skipped was having the first fruits. It was right in between the two ourselves that were, for emphasis, it says, having the first fruits of the Spirit. We're going to take a look at that whole idea and topic of first fruits in the Bible. Just basically, it's a feast, a festival, a celebration, acknowledgement from the Old Testament, or Israel. And in the Old Testament, rituals were a teaching device. They had a spiritual meaning behind everything. They did not increase the merit of the person doing it. They didn't get saved. God didn't like them better. They didn't get more blessing, in one sense, from doing it. when they were in alignment with God's viewpoint on things, of course, God blessed. But the whole point of, it wasn't a program of works, where I went to the temple and did some, and God now blessed me based on that. No, it was a faith issue. I was aligning with God's viewpoint for the national character of Israel, and it was based on faith that I operated, and out of that faith came God's blessing, of course. And it's not a system of do's and don'ts. So these Old Testament rituals weren't by works. They didn't get saved by works. They didn't live their life by works. They lived on a faith basis. They had a law environment, but they didn't have a relationship with God based on law. There are three words in the Bible for first fruit. Two of them are in the Old Testament. Ber-Kareem is usually the first of produce, like the first of the wheat, the first of the barley or fruit. We'll get to that. It's usually agricultural because Israel was an agricultural culture. And there's a second word, Reshith, and it's kind of the first products of creation. It might be something man-made. So it's usually in a derived sense, you know, like you might take grain and make bread out of it, those kind of things. And they're not hard and fast. They kind of go back and forth. But there were two words used. We'll get to the meaning of those words a little bit later. And then in the one that we're dealing with in the New Testament here in Romans 8:23, the word is apa, arche. And, of course, it comes from two words, arche meaning beginning and apa meaning front. So it kind of means a first in a sequence or first out of the hole. Let's look back at the festival or the feast of the first fruits was an acknowledgement of the fact that creation and all its products were gifts of God, and in thankfulness for his blessing, all first fruits were offered to him. That's just kind of a capsule. It was an acknowledgement that, gosh, I got all these good things from God. God causes the rain, God causes the fertility of the ground. Seeing the ultimate cause behind things, and it's just an acknowledgement of that. And again, it's teaching that too. God set these up. Israel didn't just come up with these ideas. God set up these rituals, if you will, or festivals or holidays. We'll talk about the meaning as we move on. And if anybody's not able to get the notes off the website, you have to tell me, because I'm assuming that if I'm going too fast, and there's some of these, there will be too much on, and I'm confident that you'll get the information off the website. I'd like to turn to one passage in Exodus 23 when you get a chance. This is the first word in the Old Testament for first fruit. First fruits is plural because it has an S on the end, but it's kind of like jeans. I wear jeans, but I don't really have two of them on, do I? Or I have on glasses, but I don't really, I know what you could say, I have technically two glasses, but we don't think of it. I have one pair of glasses on. And this word is kind of like that too, where it ends in an F, but it's really talking about a singular thing out of the whole. Okay. So a little historical background is what we're going to gather up on these first fruit words. Exodus 23:16. Through Moses, God saying, "You shall also observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labor from what you sow in the field, also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors." And then farther down in verse 19, same kind of thing, "You shall bring the choice of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God." So again, because there's an agricultural society, I'll give you a calendar later and it will become more apparent, but you're just bringing what God has produced through creation, a little bit of it back, and saying, "God, I'm honoring you and acknowledging you that you were the cause, the primary cause behind the rain, the fertility, my house, and the vitality of the seed I've sown." So it's just a way of acknowledging that God is truly the possessor of all creation. We can give an example of bringing forward wheat, and again here, loaves of bread. So it's products of grain, fruits, there are many kinds of fruits that they raise, grapes, figs, And sometimes just early things that ripened early, and sometimes figuratively applied to Israel as first of Yahweh's harvest from the earth. So lots of variety, but always the same idea, bringing the first, not necessarily the choices, but if the apples are starting to ripen, I think of God first, and I take one of the apples, and of course that has a practical benefit because it supports the priest in the temple too, the food stuff. So there are two values to that. And then those are all the occurrences. Not really important. Reshit is another word in the Old Testament that is used as first fruits. It has more the idea of first. The first word in the Bible is in the beginning. It's in Bereshit. So it's actually the word used there as a first. So the emphasis in this word is very much on the word first. First of a sequence, or first of the whole. Either idea is fine. And then we had dough as being one of the things brought forward. Oil was another first fruit. Examples, new wine. Grain, of course. Honey. And again, there's a pretty inclusive one, all the produce of the land, fruit of every tree. So this didn't just happen one time of the year, although there was a festival. There was also the sense that they brought it individually at other times. There's one, wool, huh? Oops. And okay. This was true in a national sense. I don't expect you to read all. This is one of them I don't care about. But the Feast of First Fruits was done in a national sense by the priest. Okay? So nationally, or as a community as a whole, they did this. But they also did this individually, brought first fruits forward. So they had some things where the priests were ritually involved in doing certain things as an acknowledgement nationally that God has provided for the prosperity of our nation. And brought those things forward. And so, this is just kind of a lot of verbiage about that, and I just want to include it in the notes. Individually, the same thing happened, where each member or head of the family would go forward with the same idea, bringing forward first fruits. And so this was an ongoing thing. If there was a feast of first fruits, but it happened all through the year, because it was a way of honoring. In some sense, it's almost like a shadow of tithing in a way, because it goes on over throughout the year, depending on whatever's harvested, those kind of things. Okay, let's make this a little simpler now. Feast of the Old Testament. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23, because there's quite a bit in that chapter. So, now you know why I said, I hope everybody can get the website, because I didn't intend to read that. I just wanted to have that up there for your reference. Feast of the Old Testament, Leviticus 23. We probably have each of the feasts covered in this particular chapter. And I think in your Ryrie Study Bible, there will be pretty much a shadow of this too, of this same kind of chart. One of the things that's true about the feast is they were never a ritual whose intent was to be a ritual, for it just to be done. And so they could perform it and do it, and that was it. There was also always a spiritual intent and meaning behind what they were doing. It's kind of like an overhead projector. It's a teaching technique God was using to continually remind Israel of things, spiritual truth. Day of Atonement. It didn't solve anything. It didn't really even hide sin, in one sense, but it was a ritual that they went through to remind them. Sin was always being hidden. It was never being dealt with. Sin was always, year after year, being, and they always had to do it again because it never was a solution. And so the passage in Nahum kind of talks about that, about them going up to the festival for a spiritual reason, not just for a reason to go through the motions and come back home. Of course, that's what had happened by the time of Christ. They were just going through the motions. The Pharisees were doing all the things in the Old Testament law. They were just going through the motions, and there was no spiritual significance behind it. and the term feast. Feast, festivals, celebration, acknowledgement, they all point to the same thing. They mean different things to us in English, so we want to narrow that down. In my New American Standard, Dolly calls it a holy convocation. When they translate it in Greek, they called it a special calling. So it had, even there you could see it had a special purpose. We sometimes think of a Renaissance festival. We all get together and make glad and happy and drink and have fun. Well, there's some of that to this, because when you come together with other like-minded believers, there is a joy in that, and you do enjoy being with other people, and yes, you will eat. But it's not the focus. The focus was the spiritual value of doing what they were doing, and that was for believing Jews. Obviously, people that weren't believers in Israel at that time, what did they do? Well, my friends are doing it, I'm going to do it too. Just like when people go to church and they're not believers. They go through the motions because that's what everybody else does. And I'm sure that peer pressure in Israel would be tremendous if you were an unbeliever to continue on doing everything else. The Sabbath is called a feast or festival. Leviticus 23:2-3. Let's see. Bonnie, could you read verse 2?
Take some sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed time, which we shall proclaim as holy convocation. My appointed times are these.
The 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath and complete rest, a holy convocation. So not do any work, but the Sabbath of the Lord Almighty God.
And we don't always think of the Sabbath as being one of the festivals, but it is listed as well. Certainly some of them that we know about would be Passover and Unleavened Bread. And of course, whenever they did that, what did their minds go back to? Well, it should have gone back, for instance, as the Sabbath, we should have gone back to thinking about God having rested on the seventh day from creation, and then, of course, learning about rest in a faith walk. And Passover, they're celebrating God's power, how He delivered them in the impossible times when they were in bondage in Egypt, and yet God delivered them out in the darkest hour. God delivered them out with power. And so those are the short clips were being rerun in their mind every year they went through this. There was significance. You could talk to your children about it. Your friends, they all shared in it. And of course, Passover and unleavened bread go together. Verse 5.
The first month of the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover.
Okay. Notice how they number things, too. In the first month, well, would that be January, wouldn't it? But they didn't call them names at that time. They only called them names after they'd been to Babylon. So here it's always the numbering of the month, and we'll talk about that as well when we get to the calendar. So then coming up is first fruits. Where they, and this is probably wrongly stated, says dedicating to God. It was an acknowledgement. It's not really they dedicated. They're acknowledging to God that this was the first of future good things to come from the harvest. It was a little bit, and it was just to say, God, it's from your primary cause that all these things come, and there's more to come, and this is just the first of it. Verse 16, Linda, of Leviticus 23. I think 16.
Okay. You shall count 50 days, the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord.
And that almost sounds like... Yeah, that's Pentecost, the 50 days after. 10 is whenever you enter the land, I'm going to give you, reap its harvest. You shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. I'm sorry, that's verse 10. And then the next one coming up 50 days later is what we call Pentecost, but it's also called the Festival of Weeks. It's the same thing, because it was so many weeks after the first fruits. It's amazing how God had things happen on just exactly those days, isn't it? Passover, the Savior dies, almost. No, the Savior does die. Passover. And on Pentecost, we have something like the first fruits, don't we? Another coincidence. There's the Festival of Trumpets, or the Feast of Trumpets, and that was really just the beginning of the new year. we would think of it almost being the fiscal year because it's in the middle of the year. The way we think about a year, it's in the middle of it. Leviticus 23:24 on that one, I believe.
To the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month of the first day of the month, you shall have a rest. The reminder by the law of the temple, the whole congregation.
Okay. And then the Day of Atonement was another feast, and that would be Leviticus, 26 is probably enough to get it. 23:26. Oh, maybe not. Maybe. Yeah, I suppose we could squeeze that in.
On exactly the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, it shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your soul and present an offering by fire to the Lord.
And I might point out, as it continues on, neither shall you do any work on this same day. And so these feasts or festivals were days where you didn't work. You were no work happened. And that's part of the idea, I think, where they come across this feast or festival. Day of Atonement. That's probably my worst translation I think I ever always run across is Atonement. It's terrible because it's covering. Yom Kippur. Kippur is Hebrew for covering. To cover something. And that's what the old priests were doing. Atonement sounds like they're actually accomplishing something, doesn't it? They're actually making an atonement each year, but they're not. Yom Kippur. Hebrew, Kippur means to cover. And then the last one is the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, or Tents. And that's all we're talking about. Temporary structures that celebrate God's deliverance in the wilderness after He brought them out of Egypt. And that would be verse 34.
Speak to the sons of Israel. On the 15th of the 7th month, the Feast of Booths, 7 days to the Lord.
So for 7 days, they just go out and live in tents. And that is a spiritual refreshment of what God did when they wandered in the wilderness after He led them out of Egypt. So they're wonderful. Sure, Pam. That one's coming up. And that's coming up too. I'm getting good at this. And even last week, you know that verse I couldn't figure out what I did with it? I transposed the number. So next time we'll transpose numbers and see if we can find it. I think the main thing here is we want to remember these were God-ordained specifically to be done in a certain way at a certain time to teach them and remind them of spiritual truth. The only time when they did eat, drink, and play is when they were being carnal. And the Exodus 32:6, Bonnie, you can turn that one. So these didn't include fun and frivolity. The way we think of a feast or a festival, you know, so it's really a bad translation. We think of the Renaissance fair, that kind of thing. Or we're going to have the Azalea Festival, you know. And we're going to have just great fun and merchandising and all that stuff. The idea here, holy convocation, has nothing in the same idea. Go ahead, Bonnie, 26.
So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings as people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to fight.
And that was with the golden calf is who they were offering to. And you find the same thing with that first king's passage too. So the only time when they eat, drink, and were merry is when they were being carnal. So that's differently, I think, than we probably suppose feast or festivals mean. Here's kind of a calendar. And this is our calendar. So, the first month, when we use the numerical counts that we're going through in Leviticus, we kind of see in the first month, then we have Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits. And this is kind of the agricultural thing that was going on during the time of the year. And this, I guess, is my way of telling you temperature, spring, summer, fall, winter. And of course, they live at a latitude somewhat similar to ours. So they have snow in the same kind of months that we'd expected. And so that's when some of these occur. So in the spring, in April, March and April, we have Passover, and also it occurs about that same time, the barley harvest. Well, first fruits happens at that time because you have your first produce in the spring. And then they do it again later when the wheat harvest comes in. And since some of these things occurred during the year, you're going to have that individual, rather than a national celebration or a national feast of first fruits, you're going to have an individual offering of first fruits as you go through the year. Some of these festivals that you see over here were added much later. Like the Feast of Lights in 164 BC was added. The Festival of Purim or Esther was added later after they came back. So these things were added on. These other ones God specifically laid out in the Old Testament. Well, this one, you know, there was no revelation at that time, so we know where that's at. And that one, I think the same thing, it's after they come back. I don't remember. That's when you read in Leviticus 11, when it said on the 10th day of the 7th month, this is the number, the 7th month. Oh, the day of the month. Because in some of these, it's specifically laid out which day of the month you're to do it. And so you can see how it's a pastoral or agricultural rhythm to things. But it wasn't based on... Israel's calendar was not necessarily based on the moon, although, sure, you have 12 months, you have some similarities. It wasn't exactly based on any particular harvesting cycle. It was based on what God had set out for them. So, you might say they have a divine calendar in the way things were laid out for them. Today, modern Jews celebrate some of these same kind of things. And they're going to give you kind of a Hebrewized American Sabbat, Peshah, which is Hebrew, it's Peshah, same thing. Here is Feast of Unleavened Bread. Bread in Hebrew is Matzah, and so you have Matzah and Hagdah, the bread. And so you can see how these things happen. These are still used. The Rosh Hashanah is the one of the trumpets. And again, Day of Atonement, they don't call it that. They call it Yom Kippur because they're referencing their Hebrew Bible, so they're going to use Hebrew terminology. And so those are still kind of, I was going to get the calendar date, but Pam probably ran across those as many times too.
But when they celebrate, they got something
for me. Sure. It's a cultural thing. It's a festivity. It's part, they're celebrating their culture. Yeah, that's kind of the way, yeah. That is true. Well, if they're celebrating it with spiritual insight, they would be believers in Christ. We had a word used in the New Testament as well, apaarche, and that's what we want to use now. Obviously, we don't have these same rituals in the New Testament where we actually take something from the garden and bring it to Bible study or anything like that. So it's used figuratively, but it has a kind of the same kind of meaning, just in a figurative sense. And our word was apaarche. First of sequence, or out of the whole, it's the first part of the whole. And we've seen, you can see it in some places here, where it talks about the first believers in geographic places like Achaia, Asia, those kind of things, and that's what you see there. Christ is called the first fruit of the resurrected. Not that he's... I think that's fair. First fruit of the resurrected. He's the first in sequence. There's a couple more that talks about people being added as believers, and one there about the Jews in Romans 11:17. So the main idea is first of sequence or of the whole. In other words, it's an anticipation of the future, like in Christ's case when he was a resurrection. He's the first, but it's also anticipatory, thinking. Continue off that verse. Having the first fruits of the Spirit. You get it. having. That's an easy word. It's echo. It's the regular, normal word we always have, and it means to possess, and it's in a present tense. So it's continuous action. So having the present, the first fruits of the Spirit. So what are they? I guess is where we're going with this. I've commented on that before. Even though it has an S, it's always used in a singular sense. RK. Of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. There's our identity that we have to talk about. We have two grammar choices that need to be settled by context. We have, it could be first fruits from the Spirit, or it could, which would mean something given from the Spirit, or it can also mean first fruits of the Spirit, which would mean something which is of the Spirit. The Spirit is the first fruit. I think that one probably is the one that is the right answer here. It's not something else given by the Spirit, but the Spirit Himself is that first offering or first acknowledgement of God's future glory or glorification. So He's like the first fruits brought in to acknowledge the following, that you're, you know, anticipating the future harvest still coming, and you're acknowledging to God. And so the Spirit Himself is the first fruit, remember? Just because it's an S doesn't mean it's a plural. Nope. First fruits was a particular thing in the Old Testament, a type of teaching through ritual, and bringing it over here, fruit and fruit, there's no connection. Right, in the sense of being resurrected. Here, the Spirit is a first fruit in the sense that He's the precursor of future anticipated glory. See how Paul's tying that back together. We're anticipating the soon-to-be-revealed glory, and we have the first fruit of that already, the Spirit residing within us. Over on Ephesians 1:14, same thing Paul's saying in just a little bit different way. Starting at 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who, and speaking who, is the Holy Spirit, is given as a pledge or an earnest, or if you want, kind of like a down payment, but it's more like an earnest. When you make a bid on property, you give them so much money, $3,000, to say, I'm really serious, and this is true, it's going to follow through, and that's called an earnest, and that's what here Paul calls Him as a pledge or earnest of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. So He is kind of like the earnest down payment on our full redemption towards glory, our glorified bodies included, as we've learned a little bit farther here. So it's a symbol of assurance of much more to follow. And that, in that sense, the Spirit is the first fruit. He's a symbol of assurance of much more to follow. So as we're leaning towards and cocking our head, looking for that day of future glory, we already have the Spirit as an earnest or a down payment, if you will, to assure us of that future day. And continuing on to finish out verse 23. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. We've had that word before. Waiting eagerly was to kind of cock your head off thinking about something off in the distance that you're anticipating, and then we are theia, being placed as sons. So even though we are in Christ now, and we are sons of God, there's a fuller redemption, a fuller glory coming that is yet ahead. And it's the full redemption of our body. Not only just am I saved spiritually, soul and spirit, but my body someday, too, will be redeemed. And that's the comment here where Paul uses the redemption term to set free, but it, in the general sense, is God is buying back our redemption through the cross. Quote. God is not interested in disembodied spirits. Part of His plan of salvation is our new bodies, our glorified bodies. That's different. If you're a Muslim, you get 72 virgins, I guess, but you don't get a glorified body. If you're a Hindu, you get to be reincarnated, something better, but you don't get a glorified body. And only in Christianity. So redemption, or our salvation, that God died on the cross for, involves the whole man. And then three, the uniqueness of Christianity, is that God wants to redeem your body, not just your soul and spirit. And so when we talk about it refutes asceticism, the idea that the flesh is nothing is not the way God looks at things. God is going to redeem your flesh. He is going to make full redemption to a glorified body. And of course, asceticism is just the idea that, you know, it's almost Gnostic work. Matter is evil, spirit is good, that kind of thing. Okay, questions? Okay, let's close. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that the book of Romans continues to resound with facts that there is a full and future glorification program which involves everything we will need, body, soul, and spirit. You will not be satisfied until we are entirely redeemed, so that in the future we have a glorified body like Your Son. We will be physical bodies residing in heaven, just like Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that day. We groan for that day, that someday too, we will be glorified as Your Son is glorified. In His name we give thanks. Amen.